As we come this morning to Romans chapter 4, we're continuing along in this great theme from the Apostle Paul, speaking about God's tremendous work in and through his people, extending to us a right standing before God because of what Jesus did for us. Let's just jump right into it here. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul is extending the theme that he began last week, this great promise of salvation by grace through faith that's extended to us and is shown by example so powerfully by Abraham and then also by David. And he makes it clear in verse 16 that it's of faith that it might be according to grace. Understand, please, that faith is related to grace in the same way that works is related to law. Grace and law are the principles. And you engage the principle of grace by faith. And you engage the principle of law by works. Friends, if you would like to be saved, or if you'd like to find your standing before God on the principle of law, you're welcome to do that. And here's all you have to do is you just have to fulfill God's law perfectly. From beginning to end, from the day you're born to the day that you die. Just fulfill God's law perfectly. Now, for most of us, that's a great challenge. I'm really soft selling it there, aren't I? It's an impossibility. Let's say there was a remarkable man or a remarkable woman among us, and it was within you somehow, some way, and from this point forward, you didn't turn over a new leaf, you turned the whole tree over, and you could live perfectly fulfilling the law of God from this point forward to the day you die. And not a single sin was charged to your account from this day, September 2nd, the year 2001, until the day that you died. Well, what does that do about all the sin you committed up to this point? You see, you're still guilty. And so we can't be saved. We can't find our standing before God on the principle of law. And so engaging works to be right with God doesn't work, so to speak. But on the principle of grace, we can find our standing before God, and we need to appropriate God's grace by faith. Friends, faith appropriates grace in the same way that works appropriates the law. If you want to engage God's grace, if you want to receive it, you have to receive it by faith. You have to trust Him. You have to extend a trusting love towards God and receive the gift of His grace. That's very important for us to understand. That when we're talking about grace, we're talking about a freely given gift of God that's given because He wants to give it. The reasons for grace are found in the giver, not in the recipient. You know, on a Sunday morning, I put a few pieces of candy in my pocket, and I like giving candy to the children before or after service. And so if I were to hold a piece of candy in my hand and meet a child out in the lobby and say, "Oh, girl, you have such a beautiful bow in your hair this morning. Have a piece of candy." That's giving, and it might even be generous giving, but it's not grace giving. Because there was something in her that prompted the gift. I saw the bow in her hair. I said, "Oh, isn't that a pretty bow in her hair? Doesn't she look nice this morning? Here is a piece of candy." You see, some of the reason was in her. Or let's say the little girl had been very good in Sunday school that morning. And I said, "Your teacher told me what a good girl you had been in Sunday school. Have a piece of candy." That's not giving out of grace. It's some kind of reward. It's some kind of recognition. That's something in the little girl, and that's why I'm giving it to her. It's giving of grace if I give that little girl a piece of candy for one reason and one reason only, because I want to give her a piece of candy. The reasons are in me. The reasons aren't in her. They're in me. And this is how God gives to us. He gives to us graciously. It's apart from any condition or receiving in us. It's not deserved by us. He gives freely. Now, the little girl may have been wonderful in Sunday school that morning. She may have the most pretty bow in her hair and be wearing the most wonderful dress. Or she might have been a little terror up there in Sunday school. But you see, the giving out of grace just gives. Now, where does faith come into it? Faith comes into it in the little girl's reception of the gift. Grace stands with the gift out to her. Faith comes in where she says, I have to trust that this man isn't giving me something that tastes dreadful. It's not one of those awful, you know, fiery hot candies, or it's not one of those salt candies. And I have to trust that the candy's good and that the man who's giving it to me is good. I have to put some trust. I have to put some faith in that. And I have to receive it, and I have to open it, and I have to put it in her mouth. And she just says, my, what a gracious gift, and then walks on by. Then she's never received anything. Do you see what's going on here? There's the giving of grace, and there's the reception by faith. And that's why Paul says, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, when we relate to God on the basis of grace, the promise is sure. Now, when I relate to God on the basis of works, the promise is not sure. Because then the promise is based on my performance. And some weeks I might, well, I did great with the Lord this week. Haven't I walked well with God? And I'm getting all proud and patting myself on the back. And I think that, well, I'm right with God this week. And then another week it might be a bad week. And then I say, well, God's not happy with me at all. God hates me this week. And that's not good at all. You see, that's not sure. That's up and down because it's based on my performance. But when it's based on grace, then it's based on the Lord's goodness to me. And friends, that's unchanging. That's a sure promise. And so when we have that real surety of the promise, we know that it's by grace. People are looking for surety today, aren't they? Oh, they want something sure. You might have put your money in the stock market thinking that that was sure. Man, look at it. It just keeps going up and up and up. It's a sure bet. It's not so sure anymore, is it? You might have put your money into another kind of investment, thinking that's sure, and you find out that it's not so sure. You might have put your investment into a relationship, thinking, oh, that's sure, this person will never let me down. But they let you down, didn't they? You might have put your hope or your trust in some kind of material thing, and you thought that this would be your surety, your promise. And you found out that all of those things left you empty, and they left you down. But I'll tell you one person that'll never let you down, and that's Jesus Christ. And a relationship with him on the standing of grace will never disappoint. Because the weight of it is on him. It's not upon us. And we simply appropriate it by this faith, by this relationship of trusting love in him. And that's why he says in verse 1, therefore it is of faith. And when he says it is of faith, it means that salvation is by faith alone. You can't keep the law well enough. You can't do these things to save yourself. But by faith alone means that it is sure. A law promise of salvation can never be sure, but a grace promise of salvation can be absolutely sure, even to us. Because verse 16 tells us that it's also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the father of the faithful. If you have a trusting relationship of love in Jesus Christ and trust in who he is and what he did for you on the cross, then you're a follower of faithful Abraham. Now, take a look at this. He develops the thought further in verse 17, where he says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. You see, this faith that Abraham had in God was the faith in a life-giving God. And Abraham demonstrated it by the fact that he became a father. You know, when you take a look at the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, it's absolutely marvelous to see how God not only had this wonderful relationship with Abraham, calling him the friend of God, and the great faith that Abraham had in God, but the wonderful miracles of bringing life that God brought into Abraham's life. You know, Abraham had a problem. He had no children. It was a problem that was compounded by his name. You know, when God first called Abraham, his name wasn't Abraham, it was Abram. And Abram means exalted father. So can you imagine how it would work? You know, there is Abraham, he's networking, or maybe I should say Abram. He's networking there at some social gathering for all the great farmers in the region. And he was a great farmer, had many livestock, and there he's meeting people. And somebody comes and they introduce themselves to him and tell Abram his name. And, well, what's your name, sir? Well, my name's Abram. Abram! Well, your name means exalted father. How many children do you have? You must have a huge father, Abram. Family, I should say, Abram. And what would the response be from poor, embarrassed Abram? Well, I don't have any children. And there would be an embarrassed laugh, and Abram would just be dying inside. God, why don't you give me children? God, what have I done to deserve this? God, what's going on? But God gave Abram a promise that he would have children. And as in many things in our walk with God, it took a long time to develop, didn't it? Matter of fact, God didn't bring children into Abraham's life until he was almost 100 years old. Until God brought life to him when he was really as good as dead. And Abraham's life story shows that God can give life to the dead. And that God is worthy of our faith. It's a marvelous thing he did in Abram's life, but it wasn't without some severe testing. You know, before Abram ever had children, God changed his name. How would you like that if you were Abram? Living your whole life with this burden of this name, Exalted Father, and having to explain to people why Exalted Father had no children. And one day God comes to you and he says, well, Abram, I'm going to change your name. You say, oh, thank you, Lord. I've been waiting for this all my life. Thank you, God. Now, what are you going to change my name to, God? He says, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. Abraham means father of many nations. Thank you, Lord, Abraham's saying. It was bad enough being exalted father. Now I'm father of many nations. And God says, yes, because that's exactly what you will be. See, Abraham was dead, so to speak, at the time. Not physically dead. But in the reproductive sense, he and his wife had passed the years by which men and women bear children. And it took a supernatural, life-giving work to make Abraham the father of many nations. But friends, it also took a supernatural, life-giving work to make him the spiritual father of many nations. And God brought this life-giving power in the way that God can give life to the dead, as it says in verses 17 and 18, and call those things which do not exist as though they did. Friends, that's glorious. That God can look at us and he can say, I'll take a look at this life and see things that do not exist, and I will declare them as though they do, and I will bring them into fruition. You see, right now, and I don't mean to shock anybody here, but right now as I stand before you, I am not a perfectly righteous man. I sin. Just ask my family. And yet, at the same time, God calls me righteous. You see, it's the same principle that he speaks here in verse 17 and 18, where it says, who gives life to the dead and call those things which do not exist as though they did. You see, my perfect righteousness does not exist, but God calls it into existence. He says, I will give you the righteousness of my son because you trust in him. And so God gives me that. And then God has this transforming work in my life as he has in yours. And he's working me to bring the fact of righteousness more and more into being. You know, it's a great comfort to us when we read the Bible and we see that God speaks about us as righteous, justified, glorified, holy, pure, saintly. God can talk about those things before they exist because he knows that they will exist and God will bring them to pass. And all this was accomplished in Abraham because he believed in hope, even though it didn't seem that he should have hope. Look at it in verses 17 and 18. It says in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. what trust Abraham had in God. But I want you to see as well that Abraham's example shows us something about true faith. Abraham had this unshakable promise from God that he would be a father and that his wife Sarah would give birth and that he would end up being the father of many nations. He had this great, great confidence, but the conception of Abraham's son was a miracle because Abraham and Sarah were far past the age of the normal years when people give birth. But friends, it was not an immaculate conception. Abraham and Sarah had natural marital relations. And that's how Sarah conceived. And what I want you to see through this is that they did nothing and waited for God to create a child in Sarah's womb. Abraham and Sarah trusted God for a miraculous result. And this shows us that faith does not mean doing nothing, but doing everything that we do with all trust and reliance on God and His miraculous work. Friends, let me put it to you in these terms. Abraham's example shows us that true faith is not passive. And sometimes people get that mistaken idea. Oh, well, I'll trust in God and do nothing. Oh, well, I'll trust in God, and if He wants to save me, He'll save me. If He doesn't, He doesn't. That's not faith. That's fatalism. Faith says, I'll trust in God and do everything He tells me to do. I'll trust in God and follow after Him in full obedience, because trusting in God means that you believe His word and you'll do what He tells you to do. Now look at the character of Abraham's faith as it's explained in verse 19. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Oh, I love that. I love how it says that Abraham's faith was not weak, but at the same time, it was strengthened. Did you notice the difference there? In verse 19, Paul says, and not being weak in faith. But then in verse 20, he says, but was strengthened in faith. Friends, how you and I and all of us together, how we need to be strengthened in faith. You know, God can do great things through tiny faith. The critical element in faith is not the amount of faith, but what your faith is placed onto. A mustard seed's worth of faith, which is a tiny, tiny seed, a tiny bit of faith placed on the right person, God Himself, can accomplish great things. But friends, let's not kid ourselves. Greater faith can accomplish even greater things, and how we need to be strengthened in faith. Abraham was strengthened in faith. Well, don't you need to be strengthened in faith? Don't you need to simply trust God more and to trust Him in a greater extent than you've ever trusted Him before? I need to trust God more. I need to be strengthened in faith. It's interesting thinking about this in my own life. I was reading a sermon this week by Charles Spurgeon, and he was speaking about the need for ministers to be strengthened in faith. And he shared that how he would share it from the pulpit, his great need sometimes, how he needed to be strengthened in faith and how he needed to trust God more and more for the great burdens of the ministry that were upon him. And as sometimes he shared his own struggles from the pulpit in this area, one time a good friend of his came up and said, "You shouldn't be sharing that. You're giving the people the idea that it's all right for you to doubt God." And Spurgeon said, "Well, I don't want to give them that idea." And so he continued on in his sermon explaining how his struggles in faith, maybe they should be explained before the congregation, but they really should not be indulged by the congregation. And he said this in his sermon. He said, "Whenever, dear hearers, you catch any of us who are teachers doubting and fearing, do not pity us, but scold us. We have no right to be in Doubting Castle. Pray do not visit us there. Follow us as far as we follow Christ. But if we get into the horrible slough of despond, come and pull us out by the hair of our heads if necessary. But do not fall in it yourselves." Well, friends, that's true, isn't it? Listen, if I come to you and from the pulpit or in personal conversation, if you see that I'm lagging in faith, if I'm in the woe is me's and oh, this and that, and I don't know if the Lord can do it and what's happening, please don't join the pity party with me. Say, hey there, pastor. Why don't you start believe what you're preaching there on Sunday mornings? Why don't you be strengthened in faith? Oh, that would be the word I would need to hear at that moment. But I'm sure there's plenty of moments in your life when you need to hear the same thing, don't you? You need somebody in a kind but in a firm way to look you in the eye and say, be strengthened in faith. You can trust God. Why, He's never let you down. He's never failed you. You can trust in Him. Look at Abraham. It says right there in our text, verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Could you imagine Abraham's about 100, and God says, you're going to father a child. Somebody might say, Abraham, just take a look in the mirror for heaven's sakes. You're 100 years old, and your wife is in her 90s. Hello? You better start taking a look at the facts here, Abraham. And he says, no, I'm not going to look at my own body. I'm not going to consider it. I'm not going to consider my wife or the deadness of her womb. Instead, I am going to look at the promise of God. And if you notice there so gloriously, it says in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Friends, that's what we can do. We can be strengthened in faith. We can give glory to God. And it says there beautifully in verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You know, it's a remarkable testimony to the depravity of human nature, to just how fallen we are, that you and I and all of us together, that we have to be encouraged to trust God. Now, if you had a friend, perhaps a business associate, and this business associate had lied to you and cheated, you know, you and just ripped you off and stabbed you in the back and defamed your character and did nothing to put you down, you'd have good reason for somebody to say, now listen, let me help you trust this fellow. Friends, what has God ever done to you or to I to say, don't trust me? How has God ever failed us in any way that would make us say, well, you can't trust God? I want you to think about it. When's the last time you ever heard of a Christian on their deathbed and with the last few sentences from their mouth saying, you know, it's too bad I spent all that time trusting God because he really let me down? Well, you'll just never hear those words from a believer, will you? You'll never hear them because God can be trusted. And what a mark it is of our own fallenness that we have to be persuaded that God can be trusted. That I have to talk to myself about it instead of saying, well, of course God can be trusted. Friends, I want you to understand what faith is. Faith means believing that God simply will do what he says. He makes that clear right here in verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. What God promises, he'll perform. What he says, he'll do. It's not that complicated, but our own fallen nature makes it so tough that we have to just talk to ourselves sternly sometime and remind ourselves that God can be trusted. That you can put your trust in him, that he won't let you down. Now, in some ways, I think when we come to verse 23, we come to the most glorious point of this all. Because it says here that He explains in verse 23 how this was not just for Abraham, but for us also. Take a look carefully now at verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Friends, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit that he was declared righteous because of his belief in God. No, he is an example that we are invited to follow. Look at those great words. It's also for us. Can you grab a hold of that? Do you like to write in your Bible? Do you like to take notes? In verse 23, where it says, in verse 24, where it says, but also for us, maybe you write right beside or right underneath that word us and write your own name there. But also for you. It was for you. And it's a glorious confidence that Paul has. I want you to look at it again. Verses 23 and 24. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It shall be. Those simple words, it shall be, they show a glorious confidence that we shall be accounted righteous. He's saying, now wait a minute, are you telling me, Pastor, that I can be accounted just as righteous as Abraham was? Yes. Yes. Abraham was a righteous man, don't you? Yes, Abraham was a very righteous man. And just as Abraham was accounted righteous before God, you can have that same right standing by this relationship of trusting love in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you. He say, well, I'll give you one better. How about the Apostle Paul himself? You can be as right with God, not just as Abraham. You can be as right with God as the Apostle Paul was. Wouldn't you like that? I mean, somebody offered you that. You can be as right with God as the Apostle. I'll take it. You'll say, what do I have to do? You have to enter into this relationship of trusting love with Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. But I'll go even better than that. I'm not talking about Abraham's righteousness. I'm not talking about Paul's righteousness. Take a breath here. As righteous as Jesus Christ himself is before God the Father, his right standing, don't you think that Jesus has a right standing before God the Father? You can have that same right standing. Careful now. I mean, it's getting a little quiet in here. You're thinking about that one. Has the pastor gone too far? Well, I just hope I'm going up higher and higher. And the air is a little thin up here. It's like we're in Mount Everest, and it's a little hard to catch a breath here. Friends, the Bible says that it's not the righteousness of Abraham that's credited to us by faith. It's not the righteousness of the Apostle Paul that's credited to us by faith. It's not the righteousness of any other great man or woman of God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's credited to us by faith. So what's the standing of Jesus before God the Father? It's a standing of full approval and grace and a warm embrace. You put your relationship of trusting love in Jesus and you have the same standing. Now I need to spend just a moment though and explain what we really show. It's a glorious confidence when Paul talks about the fact that it shall be imputed to us. But you need to look at how he finishes that sentence. It's in verse 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, when we talk about faith and about saving faith in Jesus, it's important to emphasize that we mean that believing that his work on the cross, that's what he means when he says delivered up because of our offenses, his work on the cross and the evidence of the empty tomb, that's what he means by raised up because of our justification. It's his work on the cross, and the evidence of the empty tomb is what saves us. Now, I need to spell this out very plainly before you this morning, ladies and gentlemen. I need to take pains on this exact point, because at this point, there can be souls won or lost for eternity. There are many false faiths that can never save. And only faith in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross through the empty tomb can ever save us. And this is what I mean. Faith in the historical events of the life of Jesus will not save you. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he lived. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and he did a lot of miracles, and I even believe that he died on a cross. That in itself will not save you. Faith in the beauty of Jesus' life will not save you. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. He's the most outstanding figure of all history. I mean, Time magazine said he was the man of the millenniums. I mean, he must be. I believe in him. What a beautiful life. If we could only all be like Jesus. Friends, that faith alone will not save you. You could have faith in the accuracy or in the goodness of Jesus' teaching, and that will not save you. You may stand here and say, oh, I admire the teaching of Jesus. If only we could embrace it. If only we could take it to heart. But that won't save you. Might I even say this, and I'll even go out further on this limb, my friends. Faith in the deity of Jesus and in his lordship, that in and of itself will not even save you. You could believe that Jesus is God and that he is Lord, and just believing that alone will not save you. Friends, what we need to believe is that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, that he paid the price that we deserve to pay, that he was the sacrifice of a substitutionary atonement for us, that his work on the cross and his victory over the empty tomb, friends, that is what saves us. Do you understand what I'm getting at? That's what it means when he says in verse 24, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. Now, let me sort of end on this final point when Paul says in verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses. That word delivered up in the ancient language that the Apostle Paul used really meant to put a person over to justice. It sort of meant to arrest or to apprehend them. And Jesus was delivered over to divine justice on our behalf. What I want you to understand is that these verses, if you look for it carefully, it shows you the glorious place of God the Father in our salvation. I want you to look at it again. In verse 24, it says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him. Who's the him of verse 24? It's not God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's God the Father. Look at how it develops. It shall be imputed to us who believe in God the Father, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You know what I want you to see? I want you to see the great loving hand of God the Father in our salvation. You know, sometimes we fall into the very bad habit of thinking that Jesus is the nice one in heaven and God the Father is the angry one. And somehow because of what Jesus did on the cross, he sort of talked God the Father out of all the angry things that he wanted to do to us. Friends, that's almost a blasphemous conception of God. No, it's God the Father who loved you so much that he delivered up the Son for you, for me, because of our offenses. That he sent his only begotten Son. And if you think of the horrific agony that Jesus went through on the cross, how much more difficult it was for God the Father in heaven to watch it. I've been reading a missionary biography of a man named Hudson Taylor. He was a groundbreaking, pioneering missionary in China towards the end of the 19th century. And Hudson Taylor endured many hardships on the mission field, and one of the most grievous was the death of his daughter, his only daughter. The little girl was a beautiful little girl and only 8 years old, and on the mission field in China, she fell sick. Perhaps it was malaria, perhaps it was some other disease. I don't really know for certain. But in such tender and powerful words, Hudson Taylor describes the agony of his family in closing the coffin lid on their daughter, and that they would see her beautiful, beautiful face no more. And I read that, and as I read that account from his journal and what he went through, you know, I started to well up in myself. You can't read that without thinking of your own children and thinking of what that experience would be like, and it just kind of rips at your own heart. And then I thought of what it was like for God the Father to give up his only begotten Son. He knew what it was like. What I want you to understand is that God the Father is working out a plan. He's executing a plan in this world. And the plan was worked out in a marvelous way by what Jesus did on the cross. Friends, I'll say it again. I hope for about the 1,000th time from this pulpit that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for your sins and my sins. and that he rose again gloriously from the dead as full evidence that that payment had been received. The cross was the payment. The empty tomb is the receipt. If you ever get hassled by the devil this week, you just take that receipt and you wave it in his face and you remind him that the price was fully paid and accepted before God the Father. That's the plan. It was carried out 2,000 years ago. But now the message needs to get out. And I know that many of you, you have heard the message, and God has filled your heart with that message, and it's transforming your life. But you know, God has so many other people to get it out to, doesn't he? He wants to get that message out. That's his work in the world right now. He doesn't need to send Jesus again to die for the sins of the world again. That's been accomplished. But the message of that great work needs to get out. That's God's work in the world today. Now, he wants to take you to work with him. Do they do that at the place where you work? Take your daughter to work day, or take your child to work day. And you let the children have an experience of the workplace. And oh, it's wonderful how nice it is for the children to have an experience of the workplace. Well, you know, they're just following a program that God's had instituted a long, long time ago. He has take my children to work day. And God is busy working in this world. And he wants to take you to work with him. He wants to show you the family business. And to have your heart filled with it as well. If we stop short at just seeing the greatness of what God has done for us and exalting him because of that, that's wonderful ground to walk on, but it is stopping short. The next step is to fill our heart with the same passion for people and for their salvation and to let God take us to work. So can we pray for that to happen? I'm going to pray two things right now. I'm going to pray, first of all, for any of you here, perhaps this is the morning that for the first time you've heard the gospel explained this clearly and it's making sense. You need to make a response to it. But secondly, let's pray that God would send us out and we'd have the heart to go to work with God our Father. Lord Jesus, we pray now and we're thankful for your word as it has come to us this morning. But Lord, in the midst of it all, I pray that first of all, you would complete this work by calling those here this morning who for the first time they need to make this decision of trust in what Jesus has done for them. Maybe, Lord, they've believed many truths about Jesus, but they have never yet put their trust in him. Right now, Lord, as people sit in the secret place of their heart, would you move upon them to make this decision to put their trust in Jesus? If that's you, you just need to tell God it right now. You need to speak to him about it in the secret place of your own heart. And stop trying to trust God and just trust him this morning. Stop trying to believe and just believe, but believe in what Jesus did on the cross and through the empty tomb. You can do it right now in a silent moment that I'll give you before God. But Lord, for all of us, we long to come before you and to share your heart and your work. Lord, won't you send us out of these walls as your emissaries, as your representatives? God forbid, Lord, that our Christian life would be lived inside this room only. But no, Lord, here is where we come to be equipped, to be fed. And outside of these walls is where we want to interact with your plan and with your work. It's such a glorious day. Lord, we want to sign up for work with our Father Day. We want that to be every day. Work in us and through us to accomplish this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.